Righteousness in Israel. Turn again to Isaiah 5. In verse 7 we read, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." God desired, and of course still desires, in Israel to see and to have righteousness in the land, which, as we saw last time, requires the following of God's laws, statutes, and judgments. There is no other source of righteousness, and God desires that to be in the land of Israel. In verse 4, he said, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." God said, in effect, everything that could have been done or that he should have done in the land of Israel was done. And yet still, in spite of that, he found oppression instead of righteousness. And you know, this was given many centuries ago at a time when ancient Israel did not have what we have today. Just think of our situation. In America, in 300 years, God has brought us from a wilderness of a handful of people into what was recognized as the most mighty, wealthy, God-blessed nation upon the face of the earth. And that isn't something just that we here in America should be able to see. The whole world sees that. The whole world, the heathen, actually recognize there's more here in America than there is in any other nation. One of the big problems we have in America today is people coming in here illegally. I guess we have anywhere from 6 million to 10 million people who have done something criminal, broken our laws in order to get inside of our land to live here in this land, and yet we in Israel, we Americans who have this land, do not even recognize what we have here. God has brought us out of the heathen and pagan darkness of centuries ago when we did not have the Bible. He's given us the printing press and millions upon millions of copies of this word of righteousness. And what have we done with it? We have turned away and returned away backwards, and we've cast it aside. We've actually had court decisions in this God-blessed land that you can't pray in public places and you can't read the Bible in the schools where the young children are being taught. We have turned that far away from God. We read Noah Webster's dictionary last time, the definition of righteousness, which meant right wise, and found out something we should already have known, that righteousness, the word and the thought behind it, can be used only in relation to God Almighty. Think of righteousness outside of something having to do with God's moral law. It's impossible. You know, I have people that have written to me, atheists, and they claim that they are very moral. But if they are what we call moral or righteous, how can we apply that to them except they do what God says in His law they should do? If they do things contrary to God's law, statutes, and judgment, then we naturally recognize them as immoral or unrighteous. Righteousness belongeth unto God. There is no other source outside of His word for that. And any thought or act that is in conformity with God's law is a righteous act. Any act that opposes it or denies God's law is, by definition, an unrighteous act. And any simpleton can see that, and yet the United States of America actually has allowed to have set over us a judicial system, courts, attorneys, judges, and politicians who are passing laws which now say God's law is not right, it's not accomplishing what it should, what we have to do is have these other laws. We have to do such and so. And I wonder how many Christian people really realize how far America has gone in judging God when our Supreme Court issued a finding several years ago that capital punishment, in other words, the execution of criminals for capital deeds such as murder, was cruel and unusual punishment. Do you realize that through our Supreme Court, we as a nation sat in judgment on God and found that God was righteous? Turn to Isaiah 5 again. Verse 5, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain all rain upon it. All of these things we see are happening. Our defenses are being broken down, not only military defenses, but the defense of God's word and God's law which protected our nation. We know from centuries past in America that the application of God's law in the punishment of those who broke God's law, such as the execution of murderers, caused murder to cease in the land. And we were discussing this the other day as an example. Some of the older folks remember when the Lindbergh baby was kidnapped. At that time, they had had a series of kidnappings during the previous about 5 years. And then someone, whether it was Hauptmann or not, someone kidnapped the little baby of America's most famous hero. At that time in the early 30s, everyone in America knew Lindbergh, and they thought he was a great American. We didn't have any war heroes, but we had Lindbergh. And someone kidnapped his baby, and they eventually, after some period of time, arrested a man, convicted him, and executed him for kidnapping, and there were no more kidnappings in America for 6 years. Over 6 years before anyone ever took another person on a kidnap. Well, today kidnapping is so common that many people who rob a store or rob a bank, they'll take a hostage with them. Well, I'll tell you, after they executed Hauptmann, with all the newspapers telling all of America that they now had made kidnapping a death penalty, that ended kidnapping in America. Just a sample of what God's law can do. Well, God said he was going to take away the heads thereof. I believe that literally means that God was going to allow even the protection of his own law to be taken away from the children of Israel. If they won't teach his law, if they won't obey it, then the protection the law gave will be taken away too, and we see that being taken away in our own nation. Verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And often, in God's condemnation, and this is throughout the prophets especially, God condemns Israel for economic inequity. In other words, not taking care of the poor and robbing and plundering the widow and the orphan and so on. God says, woe unto them that join house to house. If you will look at America today, you will find that we have an economic system whereby the banking or lending institutions lend money to people to build great apartment complexes, even homes, and then these apartment complexes go broke or bankrupt, and the bank forecloses and takes title to these houses. And they own hundreds of thousands, millions of homes and apartments are owned by the banking fraternity in the United States. They lay house to house. And you know, even on the basis of how they are built, remember in the kingdom, everyone is supposed to be under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Apparently, he's supposed to have some land, some space around him. And it's really not God's order that we build a house every 50 or 60 feet right down the street. We're supposed to have some room around us. And God says, woe unto them. But you know, our economic system is such that it literally forces people out of the urban areas, out of the rural areas, rather, into the cities. And God says, woe unto them who do that. Our whole national economic system of debt and usury forces little people to go to work for the big people, and the rich become richer and the poor become poorer because of the system that we have. They lay field to field. When we bought this property up here for this church, we were rather appalled, and especially myself coming from I've been raised on a farm in Wisconsin to come down here and look at this land out here that's all desert with no irrigation, and they wanted many thousands of dollars per acre. The cost was terrible, you know. Well, we discovered part of the reason for that was that these tens of thousands of acres on down here in the valley where they are now building were owned by two or three or four people. Several people down there own, we know of one Jew who owns 4,800 acres on the other side of this street. The other Jewish enterprise over there, which is now building townhouses and apartment buildings, recently bought 4,000 acres to add to the 10,000 they had already owned. And they buy this land, these money lenders and the capitalists, or whatever you want to call them, they buy great tracts of land, which forces the working people to pay exorbitant prices for a little lot to build a house on. God says they woe to them, they lay house to house and field to field, till there be no place. Till there be no place for other people so that they are placed alone in the midst of the earth. We almost end up using this system in a feudal system where one landowner owns most of the land and then the rest of the people are forced to live on his land, pay him rent, and work for him. And yet we call this the free enterprise system and we say we have freedom. Most of our people are being forced to work for other people. And God sees this. I don't know how many of you realize this, but God condemns what we can literally call economic crimes. Oppression, if you please, is what he called it. In verse 9 he says, "In mine ear, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, and without inhabitants." So God is going to bring judgment on the nation of Israel because of this economic system that puts all the land and all the wealth in the hands of a few and takes it away from the rest. Now we have this system, most of you know about it. Part of the reason this system is able to operate is because the ministers do not expose the system. In fact, they actually praise it. I have a newspaper clipping of an answer here by Billy Graham, his daily column. Someone wrote in and asked this question. "What does the Bible say about lending money to non-believers? I'm constantly approached by co-workers for money, and these guys are not hardship cases." Well, Billy Graham could have given a scriptural answer to this question, but listen to this answer. The old Hebrew law provided that Hebrews were to lend to their brethren without interest, Exodus 22. This, however, did not apply to a stranger, Deuteronomy 23. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord is interested in the way money is gained. Regardless to whom money is lent, the Scripture forbids a usurious rate, that is, one that is speculative or excessive. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says that extortioners have no part in Christ's kingdom. It certainly doesn't forbid the principle of lending money. Without that, the commercial foundations of our country would be undermined. Notice? Billy Graham says, "We be careful now, don't try to stop this principle of lending money, we'll have financial collapse." He goes on, "As far as what you would do with your fellow employees, that's your business. Usually, it's wise not to become financially involved with co-workers, that creates tensions you don't need. Borrowing from some established lending institution is the best arrangement." In other words, don't lend money to each other. Go to some Jewish banker and borrow the money at interest. This is from one of the best-known ministers in America. What is he doing? He is protecting and praising the present economic system which oppresses our people. He takes the opportunity to even call God's law, notice, the old Hebrew law. In other words, something that's old, it's all gone, put away. He doesn't say, "God's law says." Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." To a great extent, this is what the ministers have done when they protect this present debt usury money system. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust." And here's the reason. "Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Billy Graham called it the old Hebrew law, and he said that usury was an excessive rate of interest. No, my friends, usury is interest, period. Any gain on the lending of money is usury according to Bible definition. And this whole system of money lending that we have in America is condemned of God Almighty. And God says, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. I think we should go back into the law because, in my opinion, and I believe it's substantiated by the Bible Word of God, the worst sin in America today is the debt usury money system that we have. America is in sin as a nation, not just as individuals, but as a nation before God because of this usurious money system. Turn to Exodus 22. This is in this, what Billy Graham calls the old Hebrew law. This is in the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, which includes the Ten Commandments. Exodus 22, verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Turn to Leviticus 25, starting in verse 35. If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay, or the margin says his hand faileth, he's not able to work or provide for his family, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. God says, it isn't a case of you may lend to him and don't lend at interest. God says, you shall give him whatever he needs. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. This is God speaking directly to Israel. You lend money to those who need it, and you do not charge interest. Turn to Deuteronomy 23. There's more, but we'll read just part of them. Verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. And this does not mean your Christian brother, this means your Israelite brother. Only non-Israelites can be charged interest on money. And here's again the reason why you don't do this. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. God says, you don't charge interest on money so that I can bless you in everything that you do. Now, if you read that the other way, what would it say? It would say, if you lend your money on usury, God will not bless you in everything that you do. And as I say, this to me is one of the greatest crimes of modern Israel, is the lending of money on interest. Turn to Psalm 15. This is a question and answer. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The term holy hill or holy mountain is used in the prophecies to refer to the kingdom of God on earth, called the holy mountain or holy hill. Here's the answer, who will dwell in the kingdom. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. In other words, in verse 4, it says, we're even supposed to condemn the vile people, those who are the robbers and the plunderers and the destroyers and pillagers of our people are to be spoken against by us, by God's people, but they're to honor them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, a person who makes a contract. Remember years ago, some of you old folks remember this. When I say old folks, I mean older than I am, see? You remember that years ago, men made agreements and they shook hands on it. They gave their word, and they kept that word. God says, you keep your word even to your own hurt. If you made a deal or a contract, and it turns out bad for you, you go ahead and keep it anyway. And then verse 5, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, if we put away this old law against usury, we'd have to cast out Psalm 15 and say it doesn't mean anything because you can now charge usury. The law has been all put away. God says they'll not be in the kingdom if they put their money out at usury. I should read a little bit out of this Living Bible because this, to some extent, has become the Bible of the modern church. This is the Bible that Billy Graham literally made famous. Mr. Taylor, who translated, and I shouldn't use the word translate, Mr. Taylor, who supposedly paraphrased the Bible, printed this up, and he was selling a few thousand copies until Billy Graham came along and announced that this Bible was one of the most interesting Bibles he'd ever read, and he began to offer it over his television program and over his radio program. And then people started to buy it. Billy Graham gave away 2 million copies to people who would write him for it. It has now sold 18 million copies, and of course it's put together in hardback and all sorts of different forms. But listen to what he's done with the Word of God. Turn to the New Testament, to the second chapter of Ephesians. And as you read this, you can see how hard it is to correct ministers who will turn from the King James translation and turn to the Living Bible. Ephesians 2, I'll read first in the King James translation, verses 13 through 16. He's speaking of Christ and the restitution and the restoration and so on by Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now we who know who we are know that this was the destruction of the wall between Israel and Judah. This was a joining back to make one body out of the nation of Israel by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But listen to what it reads, or how it reads, in the Living Bible. And you follow in King James if you can. Verse 13. But now you belong to Christ Jesus, and though you once were far away from God, now you have been brought very near to him because of what Jesus Christ has done for you with his blood. Verse 14. For Christ himself is our way of peace. He has made peace between us Jews and you Gentiles, by making us all one family and breaking down the wall of contempt that used to separate us. So Jesus died that it would join all the Jews and Gentiles together, right? Listen to the next verse. By his death he ended the angry resentment between us caused by the Jewish laws which favored the Jews and excluded the Gentiles, for he died to annul that whole system of Jewish laws. Now, do you read that in the King James Bible? He's talking about the commandments contained in ordinances. We know them to be the blood ordinances, which were put away on the cross. The Living Bible, endorsed by Billy Graham, and by the way, used exclusively now by tens of thousands of churches and ministers, says that Jesus died to annul that whole system of Jewish laws. Then he took the two groups that had been opposed to each other and made them parts of himself. Thus he fused us together to become one new person, and at last there was peace. Jesus has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and made them all part of his body. What nonsense they have made out of this. Verse 16, as part of the same body, our anger against each other has disappeared, for both of us have been reconciled to God, and so the feud ended at last at the cross. No wonder they teach that Christians should never do or say anything against the Jews because we have been reconciled to the Jews by the blood of Christ. And after all, he put away that whole body of Jewish law. This has become the Bible in tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of Christian churches today. And the young people are being taught out of this. They may never even have a chance to read the King James and find the truth of what it preaches. Now, in this same chapter in Ephesians, in the King James, Paul goes on in verse 19 and 20. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you as a Christian, reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, are built upon the foundation of the apostles, which would be what? The teaching of the New Testament, and the prophets, which is the teaching of the old, and by the way, Moses, who gave us God's law, is called a prophet, right? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So let's see what the prophets have to say about this modern economic system that we have, that Billy Graham says we better stay with that and borrow money from the moneylenders, or this system will collapse and cause us trouble. Turn with me to Isaiah 24, starting in verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And we have a whole sermon on Isaiah 24, so I won't describe most of this, but for the new people, this is a reference to what would happen at the end of the age, as God would disrupt all nations and all kingdoms, and destroy all manifestations of earthly power. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. He is speaking, as we studied this further on, of all of those who rebelled against his law. And he includes in that those who lend and those who pay usury, take money on usury. Turn to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah, if you recall the story, was sent to the kingdom of Judah to tell them that God was going to send them in captivity for their defiance and rebellion against God's law. And, of course, Jeremiah ran into all sorts of trouble from the people of the Judah kingdom. So here he is kind of feeling sorry for himself. And he says in verse 10, Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Jeremiah felt he didn't have a friend. The whole nation was turned against him. And then he proclaims his righteousness this way. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. Jeremiah was saying, I haven't done this vile thing, but they're all opposed to me anyway. The implication from him was that, well, if I had lent on usury, I'd understand why they would be angry at me. Of course, they were angry because he was preaching prophecy against the nation. The Lord said, and here's God's answer to Jeremiah, Verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. And as you read on the rest of Jeremiah, you find that God Almighty caused the Babylonians to protect Jeremiah. They saved Jeremiah and his friends. The enemies of Israel actually saved him. God protected him. And one of the things Jeremiah said he'd never done was lent money on interest. Turn to Ezekiel 18, another one of the great prophets of God, starting in verse 5, But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He's talking about all these righteous, good things that a man should do. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my steps and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And then if you read the next verses from 10 through 13, you find he gives the other side of the coin. and says that if a man has done all this, including verse 13, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? The answer is, he shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. The death penalty, execution for people who lent money on interest under God's law. Now, our forefathers in England and some nations of Europe did prescribe interest centuries ago. Sometimes they executed the usurer, and sometimes they confiscated all of his property. Sometimes he was exiled from the land, actually taken and escorted to the borders of the nation, and sent into a strange country, and he could not return, and if he did, he was then executed for doing what? For lending money at interest. And this was less than 1,000 years ago in England. And now we have a Bible, they call it a Bible, that says that these old laws are all put away, that Jesus died to end all of those laws. Well, let's call on Jesus Christ himself for testimony. For if we are built on the law and the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief prophet, let's see what Jesus says about usury. Turn to Luke 19. And as you probably realize, I'm going through all of this because I do not believe that America can turn from her wicked ways except we end the debt usury money system in America. This is the one sin which must be cut off and cut off completely. But Luke 19, there is a story here told by Jesus Christ, which is interpreted by most ministers to preach and to teach that Jesus authorized and condones usury. And I've heard men on the radio read this story that Jesus told here and say, that shows that Jesus now condones usury, and we can charge interest on money now. Luke 19, starting in verse 12. Jesus is teaching this story. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. This is obvious reference to himself leaving and then coming back for the kingdom. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now you know most of the rest of the story. Several of them increased the money that he had given to them, and then when he came back, they came and brought more to him than he had left with them, and he praised them for it. In verse 17, he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So the master, or the king, praised the man for increasing that which the master had left with him. But then another one comes, verse 20. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. In other words, he didn't increase it. So he comes back, and all he has to return to the master is exactly what the master had given to him. And he, or referring to Jesus, saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, in other words, because of that, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And so they say, see, Jesus told that servant, since he couldn't work and increase the money, he should have at least taken it to the bank and got interest on it, and then delivered the interest to his master when he came, and then he would have been a righteous servant. But that's not quite true. Jesus did not condemn the man for not putting the money out at interest. Jesus condemned the man in verse 22, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Jesus condemned him for what he said, not for what he did or didn't do. And I think most of them missed that. And here is what the man said of Jesus in verse 21, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. What did the man accuse Jesus of being? A thief. A man who stole. A man who took up where he had not planted. A man who reaped someone else's harvest. And so Jesus said, I'm condemning you for what you said about me. And then he went on and said, in verse 23, since you thought I was a thief, why didn't you take my money to the bank and steal for me? So Jesus, instead of condoning and authorizing interest on money, is calling interest on money exactly what it is, thievery and robbery. And yet today, I doubt if you can find one minister in America out of 1,000, maybe out of 10,000, who preaches this story aright in Luke 19. And I've had individuals tell me specifically that interest is all right on money, that the banking system is all right, because after all, Jesus himself authorized interest on money and condemned the steward because he did not charge interest on money. No, Jesus says usury is theft, the very opposite of what we are told today. Turn back to Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. The one engine of power that the bankers and the multinational and multimillionaire corporations have is usury on money. This is how they get title to all of this land, so they can lay house to house and lay field to field. Some of you folks like me who lived through the Depression, you know that in the time from about 1929 to about 1935, that millions of acres of the best farmland in America went into the hands of the bankers. They foreclosed on the best lands, and they allowed the people who had poor land to kind of keep the property and keep working for them. The robbery and plunder and the violation of God's law in America takes place primarily because of the initial sin of allowing the charging of interest on money by the moneylenders. God goes on, in mine ears saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitants. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. The planting, the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. A homer is 80 gallons. That seed, the harvest, is an ephah. That is 8. You plant 80 bushels of wheat, and you'll harvest 8. Now, I think we are just beginning to see in America God's deliberate reduction of the harvest of this great land. Now, so far we have escaped by putting more acres under plow and importing a certain amount of food. But this thing is coming to pass. And God says, I'm going to reduce the production of your farmland because you are transferring all the wealth of the land into the hands of a few people. Your sin is primarily an economic sin. And you know, in the other parts we read last time, he condemned Israel for their great professions of belief and religion, while at the very time they had an economic system of oppression. And Billy Graham, who is representative of a tremendous religious organization, he's a Baptist. And of course, many of the other denominations and fundamentalists, they believe everything that Billy Graham believes. And they have great churches and rallies and radio broadcasts and television productions. They even, as this man does, get into the White House once in a while and tell us what religious presidents we have. And they praise and protect and condone the economic system which God condemns. And because of it, of course, we saw that God condemned their religious system too. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. I guess the second greatest sin in America would be the sin of drink, the sin of strong drink. Millions upon millions of Americans work all week or most of the week, and then where do they spend the weekend? In the bars or at home, drinking. that God is condemning the economic system. He's condemning the people because they're interested only in drink and music. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. And you could talk to some of those people, and they wouldn't have the vaguest idea that God is doing anything in this land or anywhere else in the world. Therefore, because of all of this, therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And we are. We have mortgaged our children and our grandchildren. So that unless something happens in God's mercy, our children will be working for the moneylenders and the landowners and the people who own America most of their lifetime. Because they have no knowledge. Well, of course, they have no knowledge of God's word. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. The glory of Israel, the pomp, the exaltation of Israel above all other nations, is going to descend into what he calls hell here. It's going to be destroyed, because they will not have his law. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But thank God for verse 16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. My time is up. That's a good place to stop. Next week, we will get into God's exaltation righteousness, I believe, at a very time when our people finally realize we have been brought low, and we've been brought low because of our sin. And once America, God's Israel people, realize we have been brought low because of our sin, which is transgression of God's law, then we'll do what? We're going to turn to God, and God alone will be exalted in that day. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this great and wonderful truth that thou hast written in thy word all of these things, so that when they come to pass, we will see them and we shall believe. We believe that, Father, that America, thy people, will see the things happen that are written in thy word and will turn to thee and seek thy face. We pray for that day. Help us to be true stewards and sons and daughters in Israel, that we may witness for thee and for thy word till kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.